children can be dismissed to young worshipers now, and as they leave, turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to the end of the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to look at the last several verses from verse 23 through 28, and look at this extraordinary blessing with which the Apostle Paul closes out his first letter to the Thessalonians. Let's listen to what is God's word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. God, please speak through this part of your word. May it come alive and change us and bless us. And I pray that you would help us to know what it means to live under your blessing, under your benediction, your good word of grace over us. And may it cause our faces to shine with joy and with satisfaction, and may it cause us to be ready to love and to bless all those around us. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that you all are familiar with blessings, what a blessing is. It's kind of a wish prayer for other people, for their well-being. A blessing is something we wish for someone else. In fact, sometimes when I visit your homes, I really enjoy looking on the walls to see what blessings you might have framed and hanging there. One that you see often is an Irish blessing. The Irish are known particularly for having lots of blessings. Maybe you've heard this one. May the road rise to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm on your face, the rain fall soft on your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. You see this perfect example of wishing good things for other people, prosperity and protection and happiness and a life free of problems and troubles. And then the Irish have a few funny ones that I also really like. This one says, may those who love us, and as for those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts, and if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles so we'll know them by their limping. This is another favorite of mine. May the Lord keep you in his hand, but never close his fist too tight. Or may your troubles be as few and far apart as my grandmother's teeth. And then finally, as you slide down the banister rail of life, may the splinters never point the wrong way. But blessing is a serious business in the Bible and a joyful privilege. It's much more than just well wishes or kind words to people. Whereas most prayer is spoken to God in others' presence, a blessing is a prayer spoken to one another in God's presence. It's a prayer that we actually speak into each other's hearts. That's the biblical idea of blessing. Frederick Buechner sums it up well when he says, in a biblical sense, if you give me your blessing, you irreversibly convey into my life not just something of the beneficent power and vitality of who you are, but also something also of the life-giving power of God in whose name the blessing is given. God is a God who speaks good things over his people and empowers his people to speak good things into one another's lives. Blessing one another always changes others, but it also has a way of shaping and forming me as I bless. The Apostle Paul had this habit of ending almost all of his letters to the churches with a blessing, what is more formally called by pastors and theologians a benediction. Benediction is just a Latin phrase that combines two words that means good word or spoken blessing. If you notice, every one of our worship services is ended with a benediction in which God gets the last word over your life. And it is not a word of judgment or condemnation or criticism or rejection, but we are sent back home and sent out into the world after having been in His presence, covered with words of kindness and acceptance and love and favor and empowerment and blessing. And Paul does this for the Thessalonians as he wraps his letter up. He's taught them, he has commanded and instructed and charged them to a very high standard of what a true church ought to be in this world. He called very ordinary people to a very extraordinary life of living for Christ. But he ends with blessing, because Paul knows that if they are ever to be an extraordinary people in ordinary times, they'll need the extraordinary grace and love of God at work in them. And so let's look at this passage and see what he teaches us from this benediction, from this blessing. And the idea is this: benediction is speaking God's extraordinary blessing into one another's brokenness. Can I say that again? Because this is something the Apostle Paul modeled for us and something that we ought to do for one another. That benediction, this practice of blessing one another, is speaking God's extraordinary blessing into one another's brokenness. It is extraordinary grace in very ordinary lives. The first thing I want to point out, though, about this is that benediction speaks who we are. When a benediction or blessing is spoken over us or to us, what it does first is it reminds us of who we are, and it forms our identity, it reminds us of our identity, it affirms our identity as God's children. We read in the Old Testament in Numbers 6 earlier, where the priesthood of the Old Testament was charged, they were commissioned by God with this blessing that has become known as the Aaronic benediction because of Aaron, the high priest. And God says to Aaron, make all of the priests go around and put this blessing on every person in Israel. Bless them, and by doing that, you will be, notice how it's applying God's grace into people's hearts. It's not just a wish, but it's an actual prayer that God has promised to work through. He says, by doing so, you will be putting my name on them, and you'll be blessing them. The priests were authorized to convey to God's people a sense of blessing for them. And here's the benediction. May God bless you, and may He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance over you, or His face over you, and give you peace both now and forevermore. Now, why was that so important for God's people to hear on a regular basis? Part of the priest's job was to move around the people, and every person that he would greet, and there were many priests, he would say this blessing over them, and the Israelites needed to hear it. They were a newly liberated people. They had been in bondage and slavery so long that they probably began to lose sight of their real identity as the children of Abraham and the people of God's covenant of grace. And maybe they really were just slaves. Maybe they weren't anything special. Maybe God truly had forgotten them. And after Moses comes and delivers them and leads them out of Egypt, and they begin this new life in living for God and worshiping Him, it is important that their identity is affirmed and shaped on a daily basis by the priest speaking into their lives the truth of who their God is and who they are and what the relationship between the two is like. What difference would it make in your life if every morning when you woke up, the thing that you heard about yourself was, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine on you. Gracious to you. And when we tell our children this benediction at night, we will often change the word countenance, because nobody even knows what that means. we will say, may God lift up his smiling face over you and give you peace. When we are born into this world, we often are confused about who we are and whether we are known and loved. I believe every single person needs more than anything else to see their mother or father look into their face and for their parents' face to light up or for it to be smiling. Nothing can better shape your identity and sense of security and worth. And the priests were charged with going around to every one of God's people and saying, listen, you don't live under the frown of God. You have been called and chosen and redeemed. You're not orphans, you're children, and your father who looks at you, his face shines with joy in you. And he isn't turned away from you, but turned towards you, and the effect of knowing him and knowing who you are is one of peace. And so realize that this blessing that Paul speaks over us helps us know whether we live under a frown or a smile, to know who we are and who God is. Because for all of the ups and downs and mistakes and failures and sins and good deeds that make up our life, over all of it, God says, you're mine. You're under my grace. My face shines on you, and I smile when I think of you. That may sound sappy for some of you. That may seem overly emotional and sentimental. But trust me, in all of the conversations with others, I have learned that there's a common theme in almost every person's life. We're all coping with it or dealing with it in a different way and finding answers to it, but we all are wondering, at the end of the day, is there a smile that's over our life or a frown? And in the gospel, we are told that it is a great, big, glowing smile of love and grace. And when you think, me? Why should God smile over my life? Well, that's why they call it grace. But as Paul wraps this letter up, he wants the people in Thessalonica who are being persecuted and trying to live out their faith in just some difficult but just normal daily circumstances, he gives them this blessing so that they'll know who their God is and who they are. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, is how he ends. Which brings us to our second point. Benediction not only speaks into us and over us who we are, it speaks into us what we are becoming, in verse 23. Paul's benediction, his blessing prayer that he speaks to them and speaks to us, is a twofold, two-part prayer in which he basically says the same thing in two different ways. In the heart of his prayer here, at this moment, for the Thessalonians, is for them to be sanctified completely so that they are whole. He says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that the way that he blesses them and speaks good things into their life is a way of helping them see and seek what they are becoming. It's a very positive way of encouraging growth. Because if Paul is asking for God to do this thing, that he would grow them and sanctify them and make them more mature, then it will encourage them to be a part of that process and surrender themselves to God to be changed. He starts by calling God the God of peace, and saying, may God himself do this. He has told them a lot of things he wants them to do, but he caps it all off and wraps it up by saying, may God and God himself and no one else, may he sanctify you. We looked at this topic of sanctification a couple weeks ago. You remember that Paul taught them that this was God's will for their life, to be sanctified, which is a process, an ongoing, progressive process in which we become more holy. We become holier. We become set apart to God so that everything we're thinking and desiring and doing and speaking is something that is pleasing to God and in line with his will. Paul here blesses them and says, may you have the blessing of God growing you to maturity daily. Calvin said this word, sanctify, the verb there, that word just means the total renovation of a person. He says, may God bless you with this, that you will be under renovation daily until you are completely, thoroughly, all the way through, in every part, in every way, like Christ, holy, at peace. He says the God of peace. What that means is the God who is peace and the God who creates peace. And he uses these words of wholeness. He says completely and wholly, and he also describes every part of our being by saying, may your spirit and your soul and your body, may all those parts of you, may they experience wholeness and well-being and holiness and righteousness. But it's the God of peace alone who can do this. Some people have looked at this spirit, soul, and body, if we can just take a short little rabbit trail, because this may or may not be helpful for you. But spirit, soul, and body, some people have taken this to say that human beings are really tripartite, or there's three divisions to the person. But there are others who look at the rest of Scripture and say, human beings, really, if you simplify it, we are just two parts, that we are the body and what is not the body, the soul and the body, and the soul and the spirit and the heart and the mind, those all overlap. But that's the unseen part of the person, and then there's the physical part. This is a thing that we can agree on. There's no way from this passage to actually scientifically kind of dissect what is the spirit and what is the soul, how do they relate, what's the difference, is there three parts to us, is there one or two parts? The importance here that Paul just grabs three parts of us to say all of us, not just the body, not just the spirit or the soul or the invisible parts of us, but even the body also. You see, Christianity is one of the unique religions that emphasizes the importance of being embodied and using our bodies, not just our minds and our hearts, to glorify God. That your bodies were made by God, they are good, and they are to be used in his service with everything that we do with them. But this blessing is seeking on their behalf that they will see and pursue what they actually are becoming. And we learn that we can't just rest on where we are as Christians. We can't just say, I've grown far enough. Now we can just put it on cruise control. What he's saying is we are becoming and we need to become holier as God works in our lives. And we see that it's a process that's ongoing, but it doesn't really reach its completion. We're going to be incomplete in this life, very incomplete. And that's why we have to have patience with one another, as he taught us in the previous passage. But he says, may God continue to work in your life in such a way that you're growing now, but when the day of Jesus Christ comes at his appearing, and remember we talked about that, and how one day Jesus Christ is going to return, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and then those who are remaining, who are alive, will all be taken up to meet the Lord in the sky, and they will be with him forever. This great and amazing day in which the Lord returns to put everything right and to bring all of the things he's promised in our salvation. And Paul says, may you, when that day comes, may you be completely and thoroughly holy, glorified. That's when it'll come and not before. But it is something we should be pursuing. Finally, benediction sees what God is doing. Benediction is something that speaks who we are, our identity. It seeks who we're becoming, our transformation. But finally, benediction sees what God is doing right now. There's three parts to this. If you look in verse 24, Paul gives the reason for his confidence to be able to speak something so amazing into people's lives, to say, may God be changing you and growing you and maturing you in your faith and in your love and your hope, your obedience, and freeing you from sin and helping you to live a life more righteous all the way until that final day when Jesus comes back and you're completely perfect. He says, because God who calls you is faithful. It's God that he puts his confidence and trust in. He says, God calls you, and the God who called you is faithful. And then he says, he will surely do it. How can we know that God is going to do what he said? Because of his character. He is the one that is faithful. If God has called you to Christ and called you to live for Christ, don't you think he will be faithful to help you fulfill that calling? In this letter, he's referred to being called a couple times. In chapter 2, he says that we exhorted you to be and encouraged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. What has God called us to? His kingdom and his glory. And then in chapter 4, when it says that this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, he goes on to say in verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. You see, we are Christians because one day God called our name in a way that we heard it and responded in our hearts, and we came to him. He has the first word in our life. We love because he first loved us. We chose him because he first chose us. Notice in our worship services, we always start with a call to worship so that God always gets the first word. And we always have a benediction at the end in which God gets the last word. But God has called you, and God is faithful. In other words, God is utterly trustworthy. He always keeps his word. He is dependable. He does not change. He does not deceive or trick. But God is always the same and always reliable, and he never gives up on us. And if he has called you to this life in Christ, and if he is faithful, we can know that thirdly, he's going to surely do it. I love what Leon Morris says. God, besides being a caller, is also a doer. In Numbers 23:19, it says, has God said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Or as Paul said in another place in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You see, this whole thing of our faith and our growth into maturity, it's all God's work, really, Paul is saying, from beginning to end. And that's at the heart of his blessing here. He's saying, not only is God faithful, not only has he called you in the past, but he is going to do all of this. It really is his work, and we can depend on him. Next, he gives a couple other things as he wraps up. He says, brothers, pray for us. And what a beautiful picture of the apostle's humility and how he views his need for the church to pray for him. There's this back and forth that no matter how important you are or how large your work, you're always dependent on one another to pray for each other, to bless each other. And then in verse 26, he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, he says, greet all of them, not just some of them. So when you come to church, he says, make sure that every single person you recognize and acknowledge as being with you in this calling, of being worthy of blessing, showing that there should be no favoritism or exclusion. And it's natural for us to kind of gravitate towards the people that we are most like-minded with or maybe click with, right? But Paul is saying this thing of the church, remember our identity that this blessing speaks over each of our lives. The nature of the church is such that no matter who we are, what we look like, where we come from, anything, we're all one big family, one in Christ. And the proper love that we should have for each other is to greet each other gladly when we see each other. And he even uses this word holy kiss, which still in many parts of the world, it's conventional to greet each other with a kiss. We don't really do that in the United States. We use handshakes. Some places in Asia, they stand apart and bow at each other. But whatever the socially appropriate expression might be, he says to greet one another warmly and personally when you see each other. But there's still something I like about the holy kiss. I'm not going to encourage us to start doing that. I'm not sure it would ever make sense again. I don't know. But to be able to get close enough to each person's face to where you can plant a little peck on each cheek says something about our identity and our connection to each other and the God of peace and grace that created those relationships. And Paul is wanting that to be expressed in the community. And then finally, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord. He said, have this letter read among, again, all of the brothers, brothers and sisters. Make sure everybody hears this. And remember how we talked about in worship, there were people that would prophesy and they would say, I think the Lord is really saying this. And Paul would say, don't despise that. Just test it. But there's one thing he never says is to be tested, and that is the teaching of an apostle. Paul doesn't say, read my letter and test it and see if you think it's something you should accept. He says, no, it is something you should and must accept. Read it to every single person so that nobody misses out. He's talking here about the importance of staying in God's word for the community of Christ to be shaped by the word of God. And then finally, his very last line to them as we wrap up our study of this letter, he closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And this is part of his blessing, part of his benediction. He not only prays for them and blesses them with the idea of God continuing to grow them to maturity and Christ-likeness and holiness, but he closes with a blessing of may grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be with you. Be with you everywhere that you go. Be your companion. Be in front of you and behind you and beside you and above you and beneath you and within you and without you, that your life would be covered in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, this undeserved kindness and favor, which can be described so well with that ironic blessing where God's face shines on people. That's what God's grace is. Undeserved favor, gifts that we don't deserve. And I want to remind you that he started the letter with the very same prayer. He opened up the letter after naming who's writing and to whom they're writing. The very first thing he says to them is grace to you and peace. And then he ends with grace be with you. Like bookends that open and close all of his teachings and instructions, there is grace. And from that we learn that from the beginning to the end, the Christian life is one long story of extraordinary life-changing grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close by something that I think is a pretty good application of what this looks like in our lives when it's at work. There's a Japanese tradition called kintsugi, and I wish we had something that I could show you examples of these works of art. They mend broken ceramics with gold. So if you drop your teacup or some kind of pottery dish or a vase, they don't just sweep it up and throw it away. They started putting them back together, but not just gluing it with super glue that was invisible, trying to make it look like it was never broken. What they do is they dress all those fissures and cracks and breaks up with gold so that it becomes a new work of art all in itself. Kintsugi, Google it when you get home today and look at them. They're really beautiful, and you have to see them to really get the full effect of why I'm bringing this up. But kintsugi is just a Japanese word that means golden seams. It started as just a practical way of repairing broken dishes, but it eventually became a metaphor for embracing one's brokenness and acknowledging the beauty of something that's been repaired. The cracks and the breaks become crucial parts of the story of each piece, not something that's embarrassing that you want to leave out. the contrast in them between this common, just earthenware and the beautiful, precious metals that bind them back together. They show us that wholeness after brokenness can be even more beautiful than never having been broken at all. Let me say that again. Wholeness after brokenness. In God's economy and in God's grace is more beautiful than never having been broken at all. God's mending us, and His grace is like that gold that puts us back together. Wounds heal, but scars remain as trophies to His grace. Sins are forgiven and painted over, not with gold, but with red blood from our Savior's nail-scarred hands and feet. And one day, we will be whole, completely mended. And I wonder, maybe when we're whole and new in paradise with Him, I wonder if those same cracks and scars and imperfections will still be visible, even if only because we'll see where His grace had put us back together and covered all. And we'll be His masterpieces of art on display, each of us marveling at one another because of our God's wonderful mending grace. Father, as we wrap up this letter to the Thessalonians, we thank You for all that we've learned. We thank You not only for the instructions of how we can live in a way that's pleasing to You, but we most importantly thank You for the promises of Your grace and Your salvation. Lord, we ask that You would continue to speak this extraordinary grace into our lives so that we, even though ordinary and broken, might bring You a lot of glory because of the way that You have mended our lives and made us whole. Father, we pray that You would do this by the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.